Thank you. You may be seated. May I have the connector for the glass? No, the cable. Yes. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yes.
Tony, I had a dream with you last night that we were getting some packages ready to send to Mexico or something for like a missionary endeavor. So maybe it's a vision or something. Who knows? Be on the alert, brother. Really? Oh, there you go. Yes, it's working. Okay. Some time ago, actually more than a year ago, we started a series on applied theology, the Bible and current issues. And the previous issues are there on the internet. And we covered homosexuality, we covered marriage, divorce and remarriage. And when we were about to start into the next module, which was child raising, that was in December of 2013, some events happened and we couldn't do it and we just stopped the series. But Jason asked me if I could take a parenthesis on his series on systematic theology for sheep, and we can take a two to three weeks parenthesis to deal with this issue of child raising as part of that series on applied theology or the Bible and current issues, which I do not expect anybody to remember, as I don't. I was actually surprised that Jason himself remembered. But if you care to see what was done in the past, the information is available on the website and even the PowerPoint that the guys collect and put it there under resources. So this morning, I want us to look at this issue of child raising, this next module. And today's lesson will be a disclaimer that I feel I need to give on this matter. Then some scary but real facts that I want to share with you. And then the challenge of Christian child raising. And then you have the next lesson there listed. I'm not going to speak about it. It may even change. But As somebody encouraged me to say, you say, well, I don't have children, so I don't really care for that. Well, it's more than child raising. I'm not planning on speaking to parents necessarily on child raising. I just want us to look at the subject in a holistic way, because as we interact with one another, even if we don't have children, we interact with others' children. And we also interact with the church's children. And we interact with our friends' children. And we may not have children at home anymore, but one day we may have grandchildren or nephews and nieces and so forth. I just want to take a holistic approach to the subject of child raising, education, but in the context of applied theology. Not a class on techniques for child raising. This is not the Gary Edzo material that tells you how old I am. Or other of the more modern materials that describe the issue of how to raise your children, how not to foul up the training of your children, how to grow children God's way. That's not that. I'm not going to talk about that. Just applied theology in a larger context. And, yes, this is a kind of lesson that it's very difficult to teach when one has adult children. And even though they may be professing believers, you could go and interview them. They could write an entire book or an encyclopedia on my failures and mistakes as a parent. So, they would have to write in 140 or less. Okay. Because if you would let them, it would be probably 140 million characters. But the point is that, yeah, it is true. I'm not here to talk to you from my achievements, and look at my example, and look how well I did it, therefore imitate me. I'm actually here to talk to you more of my failures, and the mistakes I made. And sometimes you use your failures to teach others not to do them. But and I stand here on the righteousness of Christ regardless, and on his wisdom, and on his justification, and on his redemption. So it's not about me, it's about him. So this is the context in which I am sharing, just in case it crosses your mind. Why didn't you apply that to yourself? No, because I'm a dumb and a dummy like many of us are. And sometimes it's easier to say than do. However, it's in Scripture, and it is the truth, and we can still use that information unto edification and to the glory of Christ. And that's the passage I refer to, that by his doing we stand in Christ Jesus. And our boast is in the Lord, and it's all about him. So whatever we do or say, we want to do it in the context of Jesus and him crucified and him being our wisdom, our redemption, and our sanctification. So having said that, I want to share the negative side of not the negative side, but what am I after? Why are we sharing this section or this module of applied theology? Some of you are familiar with this old survey now. It's 4 years old, or about to be 4 years old, the Barna Group survey about why young people are leaving the church, why the 20-somethings and the millennial generation is massively leaving church. And I found it, some of you know this material, but it's quite interesting to consider. They list six main reasons why young people are leaving the church. Some of you have younger children. You don't want them to leave the church. Some of you have teenagers or adolescents or young adults. You don't want them to leave the church. It's not up to you, by the way. It's all of God's grace. But it's interesting to consider their evaluation as to why this happens. And some of them said, well, churches seem to be overprotective. One quarter of them, from 18 to 29, they said, Christians demonize everything outside the church. How certain? How many campaigns against so many things and so many institutions that we need to demonize because in their human resources policy, they endorse providing insurance to homosexuals or to lesbians or to this or that. And we need to stand against them. And their productions are so demonic and so worldly. And we also need to stand against them. And we just become the generation of stand against. We are the zealots of our generation. All we do is oppose and oppose and oppose. And those millennials are saying, well, we just found that Christians demonize everything outside their own barriers. Seems to be that in the Reformation, the idea was different. This is God's world. And God revealed himself in creation and in special revelation. And if Jesus is the sum and substance of truth, and he says, I am the truth, whatever is truth has his source in Jesus. And we ought to learn how to embrace truth without being afraid of it. Our Bibles are not going to crumble apart, or our system, and therefore we must not just be the ones who oppose everything that sounds weird because we don't know about it. Teens and 20-somethings, reason number two, experience of Christianity, they said, is shallow. This singing and this clapping and this raising of hands, and it's kind of shallow, their experience. And they say something is lacking in their experience of church. One-third said the church is boring. And sadly, one-fifth of these young adults who attended church as a teenager said, God seems missing from my experience of church. It is so ministries and programs oriented. It is so driven by keeping families entertained and kids entertained and education programs and so many things and the singles group and the adult group and the women's group and all of these groups. And we want to be busy. We want to make sure that the club is functioning and working well and that people find things to do and they feel identified with what we're doing and raising funds and all kinds of things. Well, where's God? They couldn't find him. Yes.
On that point, just wondering what your thoughts were while you were reading through here. As I listen to you talk about that, I think of, and yet just wondering what your thoughts are, I think of, like, our service. You know, and I think, like, just when we hear, you know, something, a typical person who would come to Cornerstone and or like
like-minded
churches, churches that are very similar to where we are. I think when we hear that, you know, we think Settle Down. We think Willow Creek. We think, you know, we're like, yeah, that's right. They, you know, they're the ones who destroyed it. Do you think that from what you're talking about, that that's more applied that way? Is that universally applied across the board? Because I think when you talk a little bit about just some of the illustrations you gave, you know, they've made church all about an experience. But
yes.
We tend to think of others. Do you think that this is more related to those churches? Do you think that there's ways that we struggle here as well?
Probably 5 or 6 years ago, I would have thought it is about them. But at a given point, the light started to shine in my heart that the problem is me and those like me. So now I realize that, no, it's not about them. This is talking to me. And in our circles, yes, we make the experience more about God, but we may get lost. What was the big thing in our circles? The preaching, the sermon, the pastor's figure, or their pastor's in common figure, or the missions, or the this or that. And we too, I'm thinking more in light of the Trellis and the Vine book. If you remember that section when they say, it's not about your ministries. And we have many, many ministries in Cornerstone, and that's great. I mean, we have a lot of things that, if you want to keep busy all week in Cornerstone, you can. But they said, but don't make it about the ministry. Are you making disciples? Are you building up the saints? Are you moving people from the left to the right in their walk with Christ? Are you reaching out the lost?
If I sum down what you said, maybe I can boil it down to, for us, the experience becomes academia and literature.
Yes.
Rather than about God. If we were to boil what you just said down, maybe it all falls into the pot of academia or just checkbox literature.
Yes, agreed. Yes, Luis. Oh, John. Yes, John. That's a good point. It made me think about that lecture you and I heard at Ligonier of the one-ism and the two-ism, number two. And, we want to be about the culture and relevant and all of that. In fact, this class is applied theology, right? Relevant subjects in light of our culture. But we forget that when we gather as a church, it is about someone who is outside and other, holy. And it is about him. And their complaint is the church... They don't experience God in church because it's just so busy doing so many things that they forgot the purpose and the person about whom they come to gather for. Reason number three, you saw it there. Churches come across as antagonistic to science. I like what they say. Most common perception is Christians are too confident that they know all the answers. It is true. I know that feeling. Any subject, any relevant, even the point, the difficult subjects of our day. And I'm not going to get into details on homosexualism and all of that. We have 3 or 4 lectures on the matter or classes on the matter. But we think we know it all, and we just speak so confidently. No, they are wrong. It is this way. Really, do you know? You don't know. Argue from what you know, from Scripture, from truth, but don't be antagonistic to what you do not know. Investigate first. We tend to be that way. And they are listening, and they are checking. Young Christians' church experiences related to sexuality are often simplistic and judgmental. something to the older guys. There are not too many older guys here. But this is something that I discovered later in life. It's very easy for guys who are older to boast on their growth in holiness, on sexual purity. What the poor guys don't know is that they have less testosterone in their body. And their hormones are acting differently. So nature is helping them. But they know the lust is still inside. And the evil is still inside. So we deal with the young people and their struggles in this area as if we were coming from Mars or we were really angelic beings who are asexual. They say, that happens. That's why we left. Also, they wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity. That's more touchy, yes. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way around it. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But that doesn't mean that you have to be like Cornerstone and have the 1689 or Westminster Confession or Fundamentalist Confession or whatever it is to be saved. Unless you think like me and see things like me, you cannot be saved, saith who? Jesus came to save his people. And thankfully, they don't see things like me. Because what a mess this would be if people would view Scripture and life the way I view it. Or you view it, for the matter. One-fifth of these young adults with a Christian background said, church is like a country club, only for insiders. So true. My son was telling me that at the church he goes to, he saw a couple of guys with this anti-hero t-shirt, skull. And he says, I was looking at them and I said, oh, good, we have some unbelievers today. We preach the gospel. And then I noticed that they were believers. They were singing. They were engaged in the sermon. They were with their Bibles open. But when we see somebody coming with a skull in their t-shirt, we feel uncomfortable because they are heathen. Yeah, what is this? What is our business about? Our business is about showing the light to the heathens just as we were heathen. But no, we want to make it be like us. We want to have our young ladies make sure that their dress code is like that of the 50s because that is the holy thing. You show it to Susanna Wesley and you ask her if a woman dressed in the 50s fashion was a holy thing. She would be scandalized. But we have this mentality that it is about us and it has to be conformed to us. And people are not supposed to be molded to us. We have to reach out to them with the gospel of truth and of Christ. And I'm talking generically about church. And then finally they said the church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. Oh, so true. So let me pretend that everything is fine. I'm not going to share my struggles with anyone. Now, yes, that's about the church. Very true. Young adults with Christians experience say that church is not a place that allows them to express doubts. They do not feel safe admitting that sometimes Christianity does not make sense. In addition, many feel that their church's response to doubt is trivial. Very true. Now, for the sake of the exercise of our class, let's replace church by Christian parents. Because ultimately, it is Christian parents who are called to raise and train their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not the church. The church's role is not to have a youth group so that parents can bring their teenage kids to find a place where they can be identified. Church's role is not to have Sunday school so that my kids are taught how to read the Bible. And the church is helping us by providing those things. But that's not the call of the church. The call of the church is to make disciples and to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, to every human being, I should say, not creature, and to bring and sound forth the gospel of Christ. So that's the job of the church, not anything else. But let's replace, for the sake of the exercise, church for Christian parents. And let's say reason number one, why my kids leave the faith? Well, they leave the faith because they were not called, perhaps, because they were not elect, perhaps, or because they have not been yet saved, perhaps. Yes, but parents seem overprotective. I just want to raise them in this bubble. And when they turn to a certain age, the world pops their bubble. And lo and behold, they did not even know there was a world outside the bubble I raised them. Teens and 20-somethings' experience of Christianity at home, and I'm just rephrasing the results, they feel their experience of Christianity at home is shallow. Christianity is just this jacket we wear on Sundays to come to church, this thing we do once or twice a week, but that's about it. At home, we are just as heathen as our neighbors. Matter of fact, some of our neighbors lead better lives than our own. Except that on Sundays, they stay cooking a barbecue and stuff, and we come to church. Thirdly, parents come across as antagonistic to science. Mom, Dad, what's evolution? Oh, this demonic thing. Don't even mention that word. No, I need to tell them what it is and where it comes from. And teach them how to argue about it. Mom, what is DNA? Oh, something very bad. DNA, don't even think about it. Because we want to protect them in our little bubbles. Fourthly, parents are often simplistic and judgmental regarding sexuality. Oops. All that first time we discovered that our little angel, it was not really an angel. And we blow and make a scandal. And reason six, I jumped the five. Their parents feel unfriendly to them when they doubt. Any event is met with a lecture. Now, all of those things, I made them, okay? If my kids are professing the faith today and going to church, it is not because I was a perfect parent who didn't do any of that. It is because of grace. I guarantee you that. But this is us. Hopefully, we can stop being that way and use Scripture to raise our children in the context of the society and generation we live. By the way, just remembering what we are and were by nature before light found us. I was talking to my daughter yesterday, and I don't think she would have a problem in me saying that, because she has this young suitor. And they were going to meet together at Dayland. And she says, can he come pick me up or should I drive there? And he says, Mom, I want you to drive there. And I've let them go out together relatively for short periods of time and in very close distances. He says, but I don't want this to be a habit because, and I'm not telling you about you, I trust you, but we boys are really evil guys inside. And all I'm trying to do is help him with his temptation. So it is better that you drive to the place. So don't think I'm saying this because I do not trust you or because I think you're going to do something bad. I'm just helping out with a temptation factor. But if we try to make a lecture of the event and come from our podiums and our platforms and give them a whole, then they know that this is not real. Because the real world is, temptation is out there, lust is out there, and it is real. And I'm your dad, I'm a guy, I know how guys think. Because I am evil by nature. God's grace keeps me. But if we make it a pretension of, no, this is unheard in the pure, holy soul and thoughts of your most pious dad, they know he's really trolling me. This guy's not real. That's what I'm talking about. This is the context of how we raise our children. In the context of the world we live in which they know everything because they have already been exposed and informed about it. Now, I have some texts for us to consider. We like to saturate and sprinkle things with Scripture. I'm not going to exegete these texts. I'm just going to read them in your hearing, hopefully to form a framework that helps us remember our calling and what we are meant to do as parents. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, "Here's this, for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Of course, the context is that Paul is visiting the Corinthians. He wants to bless them. He wants to minister to them. He doesn't want their money. He doesn't want to take anything out of them as the false teachers were trying to do. He just wants to bring them something. And then he uses this general principle. Children are not supposed to save for their parents, but exactly all the way around. The burden of teaching, of providing, of pouring, of giving is in us, the parents. In Proverbs, you have literally for the 31st chapters of Proverbs, you have this, my son, all the time. And I am of those who believe that Proverbs is not that Solomon sat down to write each and every one of these Proverbs. I believe that he made a collection, him and others. Because Solomon was not only the collector. In fact, I'm open to believe that somebody else did it and they were attributed to Solomon. I don't have a problem with that. Even though the book says the Proverbs of Solomon. Perhaps the collector was meaning to say I did this during the days of Solomon. Or maybe it was Solomon who did collected them. Regardless, it doesn't change anything from the truth of God's word. But the entire collection of Proverbs is saturated with this expression, my son. My son is the father talking to his son. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. 3:20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. My son, 6:20 and 21, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And many of these passages, yes, speak about material wealth and a material inheritance. Very true. And in the context of the Jewish culture, even more so, where children were very close to their parents even until they were adults, and when they would even inherit among their parents and very close to their lands, and because you needed to keep the land from generation to generation. So in that culture, that has elements that not necessarily apply parallel to our culture, because my son will not inherit my house because it was distributed to me when they were distributing the land, because this was the portion that belonged to my family in this distribution of Canaan's real estate. So there are elements that we have to understand them in culture, but the general principle still remains that I have to bestow and bequeath to my children these treasures of wealth and of knowledge, and especially this treasure that is of an infinitely higher value above all treasures, as he himself said it in one of the parables. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field, the treasure of wisdom that is found in the person of the Son of Jesus Christ. No wonder when you read Proverbs 8, especially that portion 21 through 36, you cannot escape that you are reading about the second person of the Trinity. You are reading about the Son. So whatever those passages in culture and context meant, ultimately their fulfillment is, I want to bequeath to my children the knowledge and the wealth and the treasure of Jesus. Now, what is the challenge of doing it? Well, that our strength as believing parents becomes our great weakness. Why? I'm quoting someone, and I'll tell you later who it is. Every family wants their kids to turn out right. Unless you are really devoid of natural affection or drugs or depravity or whatever cooked your brain and your feelings, you want the best for your family. And you want your children to turn out right and to even improve you and do better than you. So we establish goals for character development and try to create an environment where our kids can mature. Church, school, sports teams, family relationships. Each of these provides a context where our kids can learn to love your neighbor as yourself. So we do all these activities, curricular and extracurricular, to develop, mature, and grow our kids in wisdom, stature, knowledge, character, and so forth. Unfortunately, our good objectives might have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we inadvertently end up raising pagans instead of Christians. Why? Why this massive exodus of well-trained, well-behaved children when they hit their adolescence or their 20-somethings? Why? VeggieTales creator Phil Vischer reflected on how the Christian message he was trying to reach, to teach, in his VeggieTales. I assume everybody here knows the VeggieTales, right? We do. The creator looks back 20 years and he says, the Christian message I was trying to teach was not Christianity. This is the author of the VeggieTales. Look at his argument. I looked back and I realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. Isn't that our big problem? I remember when I told my son, 6, 7 years old, if somebody hits you at the court, turn the other cheek. What? Yes. Because Jesus says so. So guess what? He was hit and hit and hit. When he turned 9, there was a bully. And I told him, you just turn and hit him as hard as you can with all your might and knock him down. And it'll stop. And he did it and it stopped. Yes, I did. Defend yourself. Use your sword when you have to. If it's a fist or a kick, use it. And it stopped. Because we try to teach our children the Sermon on the Mount ethic without the context of the King who's teaching the Sermon on the Mount and the presumption of a redemptive King and Savior who's giving the ethics of his kingdom, not to tell you, do it, but to tell you, you can't. You need a Savior. But we missed all of that and went straight to the application and misapplied it. This is what Phil Vischer says. Hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey, kids, he says this is what he was trying to teach them through the VeggieTales. Hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. That's morality. Unfortunately, that's the way many times we preach the gospel too. Guys, I'm talking about my failures. I've been sharing with Jason. Jason, for 30 years, I was taught to do my homework, exegete the passage, do the hermeneutics, apply all the systematic theology, look at the Bible holistically, and end with the application. And this was my application. Things for you for which you should be feeling bad because you're not doing. Things that you should be feeling bad because you are doing. And third, things you should start doing so you stop feeling bad. And that is morality from hell. Because what you need is, yes, feel bad because you're not doing it. You need to go to the cross and there find forgiveness and redemption. Look at the one who did them. And in him, you're safe. Not in what you do. Never. But we are the Galatians. Remember when Jason preached the Galatians? And how many of us didn't sit here saying, yeah, 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 that's good for the Roman Catholics. Yeah, 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 that's good for the legalistic fundamentalists. Yeah, 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 that's good for the legalistic so-and-so, but never for me. We are the Galatians. The VeggieTales writer says that was my problem. I was teaching them morality, Christian morality, without the Christ of Christianity. We have the same problem the Jews who heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had with morality. He tells them, guys, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You see, he is different, but he is with us. He's with the law. And actually, heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. Yes, yes. Amen, amen. See, he's with us. By the way, you heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder? You get angry at your brother, at your neighbor, call him fool or moron, you're already guilty of murder. What? And by the way, when you're going to the altar with your offering to worship God, and you remember that someone has anything against you, leave your offering there and go reconcile with that person. But wait a second. There must be a million people that have something against me, and I don't even know about it. And then he keeps going. Then adultery. Then oaths. Then loving your neighbor. And at the end, you're like, what? Oh, and by the way, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what's the point? But Lord, I can't. Precisely. That's the point. You can't. See the connection. It's not be that way. That's the way I always thought it was. You have to be that way. You can't. Oh, but be perfect. Well, I'm trying my best. The text doesn't say try your best. Oh, I'm trying to live with a good conscience. Jesus didn't say live with a good conscience. He said be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you want to take a shot at it? Precisely. That's where we fail miserably. And we do it with our children. And we do it with one another. And the VeggieTales writer is saying, our gospel, and I finish there and I'll just open for all the hands I've seen. Our gospel has become a gospel, and this is so true in America, of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. And he says, that's the Oprah God. That's the Oprah gospel, not the gospel of Jesus. So when I read that, I says, oh my. I mean, I've said to my kids, I'm sorry, guys, I blew it. One occasion, we had even one of their friends who used to come up to our house for vacation, and I just told you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, son. I blew it with you too. I mean, it comes a point that you feel overwhelmed, but it's okay. Jesus is our redemption and our sanctification. And our justification, and our wisdom. And in him we boast and glory in the Lord. That despite of all those mistakes, he still acts in grace and saves our children. And if they are not saved yet, keep praying. He still acts in grace and overrules all our mistakes. And even what we meant for evil, he uses that for good. That is the glory of serving a sovereign God. But if we can learn something for the next generation or for our grandchildren or for our children's or for our friends' children, let's learn it. I was shocked and floored when I saw the VeggieTale author make that confession. It really blew me. Because the VeggieTales were like, wow, this is it. I don't need to watch Disney's cartoons anymore or The Incredibles or The Avengers or none of that stuff. Here's the VeggieTales. Here's the new heroes. He says, I got it wrong, guys. I was not teaching your children the gospel. I was just teaching them morality. We do too. Let's go with the hands now. Jay, you were the first one.
Yeah. Bringing up reminds me there's an added very much don't march hand in hand with Christian politics. Not that I have any problem with Christians in politics or being involved in our society. One of the real problems from my perspective, I'd be curious what you think, I think it lines up with what we're talking about here, which I think is right. Evangelical Christianity as a whole, so I'm just going to lump us all together, conservative evangelical Christianity, we tend to prefer, okay, so we can't have a nation where most of the nation is Christians. We still would prefer a nation that didn't quite look like Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right. We still would prefer a nation, if given the choice, let's get rid of homosexuality. Let's fight to get rid of unbiblical views of divorce, unbiblical views of whatever it is that
illegal aliens too.
but the issue becomes that somehow in Christians and evangelicals' mind, we do believe, I think, as I've talked to people, interact with people, I'll be curious to know how you apply this here. Evangelical Christianity believes that it's better to be, at least have a form of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to work what I'm saying.
But yes.
But to have
yes.
a form of godliness, it would be, okay, so at least if my child's not going to be a Christian, of course I want him to be a Christian, but if he's not going to be a Christian, please, God, protect him from being a homosexual. If he's not going to be a Christian,
yes.
at least, God, please protect him from this.
Yes.
Where, really, biblically and eternally speaking, it's irrelevant.
Yeah.
I mean, if our nation, it's all going to, wear in a handbasket anyway, and the
yeah.
world is. But and that's written. We've known this for the last 6,000
yeah.
years. But we do believe somehow that that's better. Yeah,
yes.
I know he's not a Christian, but please keep him from this.
Yeah.
We think that way as parents, and I think we think that way as society now.
Yeah, we do. And that's a good point, and I'm just going to add this to your comment. What would we rather have for our boys or our girls? Would I rather have a moral, conservative value, Judeo-Christian behavior and cosmovision, girl or boy, graduate from an Ivy League university, being successful in the world? Or would I rather have my girl tell me, Dad, I think I'm going to marry this Zambian guy who wants to be a missionary in Zambia?
Mm.
Or our boy says, I'm not sure if what I want to be. I'd rather be serving the Lord in Bangladesh or whatever.
Yeah.
I'd rather have the Oprah. I'd rather have the gospel following your dreams, being good. God will make all your dreams come true, and have the Oprah God than the gospel God. That's a good point. Manuel. By the way, don't get nervous. I'm going to stop here because at 10:30 I stop. So don't even be nervous about the time and the comments. No problem. Go ahead.
Just a quote that really struck my head as far as raising kids. It said, for parents, it said, it's not about raising good kids. It's about raising Christ-following adults.
Yes. It's not about raising good kids, but about raising Christ-following adults. And the challenge is that since they are little, we do so much emphasis on the good kids that to be a Christ follower, what do you need to be first? You need to be broken about your sin. You need to be broken with the law. You need to come to the end of yourself and say, I can't. Lord, who will be saved? Oh, for men it's impossible, but for God is. But we just train them to be good and to perform for us. And then we come to church and we're performing for one another, wearing our best suit, pretending that we don't struggle with this or that sin, that it's not an issue in my house, when we know it's not true, and I know it's not true because the Bible says so. I mean, it's so easy for me just to say, I don't buy it. I don't struggle with lust. I don't buy it. I mean, if Paul says, in my flesh nothing good dwells, I don't buy it. Oh, you mortify the flesh, you run from sin, I buy that. Because that's what the Bible says, flee from fornication. Oh, you're running all the time? Yeah, you're running. But you're running for your life. You know that you're running. So I'm like, oh, there's this criminal behind me. Criminal. I'm running, man. I'm running. He's going to get me. That I'll buy. But we raise our children as if those things were inexistent. So when the hormones come to their bodies and reality kicks in and the attractive guy or girl comes in and all of these issues pop, we just break down and make a scene. So when they are 18 or 20 or 21, says, that thing ain't real. I'm going. So I saw another hand. I saw another. Where? There? That one, Victor? Whomever is Victor is pointing at. I don't know who is he is pointing at. Who are you pointing at, Victor? Okay. Yes. Yes. Correct. 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 And we hopefully have one of the lessons in this module is, okay, what do we teach them then? And part of it is we need to teach them scripture. How do we do that? How exactly do we raise them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord? So, yes, correct. I was supposed to teach other things. And I had one slide left, but I will not deal with it. I'll stop it here, and then we pick it up from there next week. So you go enjoy your coffee and your cookies and your water and everything that is needed. And hopefully next week we'll continue with this subject of applied theology, raising our children in the context of our society, not the Puritan society, not the society of my grandparents, this society, and has never changed. Ephesians 6 was written for every Christian in every generation. It is relevant. It is culturally updated. It is the Word of God. It endures forever. Okay, how do I apply it to my context? What am I supposed to do? And that doesn't change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we spent with one another, around your word, around topics that have to do with you. But we pray, Father, that we always, always wrap whatever we say or do in this reality, Christ Jesus and Him crucified. This is what we are about as believers. This is what we are about as a gathering of believers who have joined place called Cornerstone Bible Church. We don't want to be a club of morality. We don't want to be an Ivy League of learning theology, academic institution. We want to be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of a Savior who redeems sinner, is announced, reminded, proclaimed, told to one another. As we look to that day in which we will no longer deal with the tragedy and the reality of our sins. We pray your blessings upon the next hour, the singing, the preaching of the word, our pastor who will bring it, the fellowship, the service to one another. Please be with us, Father, we pray. Help us to exalt and announce the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray in His name, the name above all names, Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah, God with us. Amen.